Ecclesiastes 9 is where we are today. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm not going to cover all of it. We'll be dealing with chapter... Oh, wait a minute. Next week is Palm Sunday. So I don't think I'm doing in Ecclesiastes 10 next week. So, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living knows that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go. Eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. It's such a happy and cheerful passage as it ends. But we will find joy in the midst of that. Father, help us to pay close attention to your word, lest we drift away. Your word was confirmed by signs and wonders as the Spirit bore witness to it. As we hear your voice, help us to believe and obey rather than to harden our hearts. Help us to receive the exhortations of Christ, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Be gracious to us because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. See, I often forget this silly thing. I have it there. It's like an ornament, not a tool. One of the most famous, I think, ad campaigns, or most familiar ad campaigns, comes from the hand of Allstate. You're in good hands with Allstate. It has gone through generations of use. If you can go online and you'll see there are many different variations on this theme. The placement of the hands is different at times with respect to the wording. The font changes over time, all to make it more in touch with the contemporary process, so to speak. The audience that will hear this message, that they are in good hands with Allstate. But you're only in good hands with Allstate if you pay your premiums. I am no longer in the good hands of Allstate because I've changed my insurance companies shortly after Amy and I were married. But nonetheless, good hands. It's a good image of what we are about to encounter, and it's a good focus for us to consider. And it's something that, well, songs have considered. You've got the whole wide world. All right, good. You sing better than I do, but I didn't cue you early enough to go with that. That's where we're going to really focus on today, the fact that we are in good hands, his good hands. But the gospel is, of course, very different than what we find with All-State. And we'll kind of play that out as we go along. The preacher has revealed some of the benefits of wisdom in this earthly life, but there is something deeper to consider, and he touches upon that in verse 1. So let's spend a portion of time looking at verse 1 and how that matters. And he says initially that all this I laid to heart. And this is all these things that he's already said leading up to this. All the things that he has observed, all the things that he's already thought about, all the things that he's already experienced, these things he has laid to heart. He has begun to ponder them in the inner person. He's processed them. He's turned them over in his mind. And by example, he, I believe, is encouraging us to do the same thing. To ponder, to consider, to turn it over, to think about it within the deepest recesses of our beings, to process life, not to live life unexamined, but to examine these things that are important. And part of what he processed is that the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, he's communicating the reality that God is not absent from this world. It may look like he's absent from this world, but God is actually very engaged with this world. But he's addressing particularly those who are in relationship with God, because there is no righteousness apart from believing in God. There is no real wisdom apart from fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And so he's speaking about people who are in relationship with God. They believe and trust and revere the Lord their God, and therefore they walk in his ways as best they can. They receive wisdom from him and seek to live by that wisdom. They're experiencing some of the benefits of this wisdom in their earthly lives. Their deeds are reflective of that righteousness that they receive, and they're reflective of the wisdom that they are seeking to put into practice. And they are in God's hands. Psalm 95 was read for a particular reason this morning, and that's in that it talks a lot about God's hand, God's actions in the world. That's the metaphor of his hand, because God has no body. Okay, his hand is his action in creation, and we see his hand at work to form creation, to bring creation into existence and to shape it. And so he talks about the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains, and everything in between has been shaped by the hand of God. But not just that we see in Psalm 95, but we see that the people of God are the sheep of his hand. He guides the sheep. He protects the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He's engaged with the sheep. They're not just wandering, lost, and alone upon the mountainsides of Israel. God's care of creation, God's care of his people, is part of what we see with the image of his hand. But then the preacher kind of distracts us a little bit, confuses us perhaps a little bit. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. And so it's a question of, is he speaking about, is man's experience or man's actions those of love or those of hate? Or is it speaking about God's actions? Is his hand moving in love or moving in hate? In the reality that we have a hard time telling the difference. Seems to be the latter. God is at work in our lives, but there are times when we're not sure if God is for us or against us. The average person cannot base their knowledge of whether God is for them or against them as a result of their circumstances. The hand can protect, the hand can also crush. In fact, we see David in Psalm 32 speaking about God's heavy hand that was pressing down upon him because he was refusing at that point to confess his sin. The heavy hand of God. This is because, as we see in Psalm 48, that your right hand is filled with righteousness. And when that right hand, which is filled with righteousness, encounters the sinner who is unrepentant, it becomes a heavy hand, a dangerous hand. But what about us? Do we experience that heavy hand that crushes us so that we have no hope? Well, that's one of the amazing things about the reality of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who was crushed by the hand of God, by that heavy hand of God, so that his sheep may have life, so that his sheep may hear his voice and follow him, because he has taken up his life again, as we have read in John chapter 10. He is the shepherd, the one who forms his people, who protects his people. He is the one who has given us righteousness from his own hand, a gift to us, that he may always protect us with that hand of righteousness. So instead of his righteousness being against us, his righteousness is for us, because in his justice, Jesus has taken what was due to us for our unrighteousness. And so in this incredible exchange takes place, something that Allstate doesn't know really anything about. They only give you back the money that they've taken from you when they express the good hands of Allstate. Or maybe they give you some of the money that someone else down the road gave them, but one day you're going to pay it back. That's the reality of insurance. The gospel isn't insurance. The gospel is that you are protected not because you pay in, but because Christ has paid it all. And so we find this wonder that we are in better hands than the hands of Allstate, more faithful hands than the hands of Allstate, and that we are surprised sometimes. We struggle to grasp that we are in those hands. It's interesting. It's hard for me not to think of this passage this passage from Romans, which is actually a quotation from Hosea, as we think about this question of am I loved or hated by God? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But we recognize, as Paul does within the context of Romans 9, that it's not because of what they did that they were loved or hated. It was completely within the sovereignty of God, whether he chooses to favor or disfavor one of those two brothers. Paul goes at length to make sure that they know that this election is not a result of whether or not those people were good. But in fact, we see that Jacob was not good, but that Jacob received the favor of God despite his sinfulness. This great, incredible picture of the mercy and graciousness of God that we must count on, that we must consider, that we must take to heart, that we must examine, lest we fall into the expectation that we must be good for God to be good to us, which will produce either self-righteousness, I must be good because God's being good to me, or despair when we think that God is not being good to us. And it means that we must have failed. We must reject what I've talked about before in terms of the scheme of Job's friends. We must reject the idea of karma, that we only get what we deserve. We must believe and fully examine in and take to heart the reality of grace. Undeserved favor from God that comes only from Jesus Christ himself. And it is only for those who hear the voice of Jesus and follow him, as Jesus says in John 10. And when we hear the voice of Jesus, when we follow Jesus, what we find is he says that they are in my Father's hand and none can snatch them out. They are in my hand and none can snatch them out, because the Father and I are one. We are safe. We are secure, not because of our goodness, but because of the goodness and power of God in whose hand we rest. And that becomes incredibly important as we go farther into this text. But I want us to lay this to heart. I want us to ponder this. I want us to rest in it. And when the hard circumstances come, this is what we must recall. Similar to our verse of the month last month, we must recall that we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We need to bring these things back to bear, lest we fall into despair. And so consider that you are in good hands for salvation as a foundation for living in this world. So does being in his good hands mean that no bad things will happen? And he addresses this at length in verses 2 to 6. It does not mean it. It is the same for all. In other words, everyone's in the same boat. Whether you're righteous or not, you're in the same boat. You're in the same world, the same sin-cursed world, and you are surrounded by sinners, and you yourself continue to be a sinner. But it's not just that. But the same event happens to all. Now, the NASB translates it as the same fate happens to all. In other words, we all come to the same end, the same destination, so to speak. And he explains the all with this series of opposites, these extremes that are intended to include everything in between. And so he talks about the righteous and the wicked. He talks about the good and the evil person, about the clean person and the unclean person, having to do with ceremonial cleanliness and not, okay? The one who sacrifices offerings and the one who refuses to sacrifice offerings. The one who takes oaths about future performance and the one who refuses to take oaths with regard to future responsibilities. And so basically he lays out the righteous or the religious and the irreligious person. And he says, anyone in between, it is the same for all. There's no other category that you can check like you do on some government forms, other. There's no escaping this, and the this is not simply affliction, hardship, difficulty, but death. No matter how well you live, you will not escape death. No matter how well you watch your appetite, I mean not your appetite, but your diet, no matter how much you exercise, you're going to die. I got a package from my dad, and it was all this genealogical stuff, and it was kind of interesting to me until I looked at his mother's side of the family, and I started seeing died from heart disease, died from heart disease, died from heart disease. I go, oh boy. My dad has heart disease. I don't know if that's what's going to kill me. Something will, though. No matter how hard I exercise, no matter how well I eat, I'm going to die. And that's within the good hand of God. Not only does death come to all of us, but Solomon returns to the reality of sin. The hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Have you noticed that Allstate changed their commercials? Now it's about mayhem. I love the mayhem commercials. I'm glad they brought it back. He was gone for a while. I'm not sure why, but they brought him back. And But it's not good when mayhem happens to you. It's funny in a commercial, but it's not fun when it happens to you. And mayhem happens because of sin, because of the madness of sin within people's hearts and the cruel and horrible things that they do as a result of that. And so there's moral mayhem that is at work, that abounds in our world, that destroys people's lives through things like addiction, that destroys jobs through sloth, greed, corruption, that destroys marriages through anger, lust, deceit, churches through strife, division, and nations as well. In the midst of that moral mayhem, we need to know that we are in God's good hands, that He still protects us, and that He still provides for us, even though everything is kind of going crazy. As we talked about a few weeks ago, in terms of the crook of the lot in the lot, we need to remember that God is in control, that the chaos is not outside of God's hand, His work in this world. We have to go back to Scripture to be reminded of this from places like Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. There's no accidents. There's no coincidence. There is God enacting His decrees in space and time. Even something as seemingly significant as the roll of a dice. Such that Paul, contemplating this in Romans 11, on the tail end of as he has pondered the reality of God's election of sinners, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable or inscrutable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Paul doesn't pretend to understand the details, but he understands the big picture of what God is working out in His world through the greatness of His grace in Jesus Christ. Such that Paul later in Ephesians 1 would say, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Paul gets back to the fact that before creation, we were chosen by God. We were predestined to adoption as sons, this great and incredible blessing and privilege. And yet, God didn't just decree it. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Especially, or including, the things we don't like are according to the counsel of His will. So think, this is hard, existentially. Because like right now, some of you don't have enough money. You're watching what happens with inflation, and you're watching the stock market go down, and you're living on what you have in retirement. God's still in control. If you're not where you want to be in life, God's still in control. Don't have the friends you want to have. Don't have the spouse you want to have. Someone that you know is dying. all according to the counsel of his will. That does not make it easy, but we should recognize that it is not chaos and mayhem that is uncontrollable to God. It may be uncontrollable to us. It may be like Leviathan to us. It may be like Godzilla to us, but it is nothing to God. Nothing. While we live, there's hope. People can repent of their moral mayhem. They can find healing from his hand. But when one dies, it is too late. And that's why he's talking about why it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Yeah. When you die, it's too late to repent of your moral mayhem. That's a message that some Christians have kind of forgotten. There's a heresy that is pretty old, but has been brought back by Rob Bell, who used to be a pastor. Now he hangs out with Oprah. But it's called Christian Universalism, and it's this false idea of that hell is meant to rehabilitate. That everyone who is in hell has been forgiven. This is the problem of believing in the universality of Christ's atonement. Okay? That everyone there has been forgiven, and they just need to realize it, and then they go to heaven. This was a view that was taught by Marcion, who was a heretic, brought up by Rob Bell, who has apostatized after becoming a heretic. So there are false views that are at work within our world. But the other false view is the unbelief and cynicism and secularism that views the mayhem in our world as though no one is in control and that it makes no sense whatsoever. And so we find these words, these familiar words, these famous words in the mouth of Macbeth. That this is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Or in the words of Thomas Hardy, as he speaks about the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. That is how unbelief views this world. There's a lot of stuff happening, but it doesn't mean anything. I'm a big accident. This is all a big accident, and it doesn't matter ultimately what happens to any of us. And so many use this essentially as a justification for things like abortion. If this child in the womb exists by accident and has no real value, because none of us has any real value, then who cares? That is the claim of unbelief. And the Christian should refute that. Made in the image of God, that child exists by the counsel of his will, and we should protect it. As he speaks about the reality of death further, he says, forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And so death brings an end to our love. Death brings an end to our hate. Death brings an end to our envy. In other words, the world no longer affects us. It no longer impacts us. It continues on merrily in its way, but it no longer impacts us. But the converse is ultimately true for most of us. We are also we no longer directly impact the world. There may be words and memories that linger on, but apart from that, we know our actions no longer impact the world. How are we to deal with the reality of death? What's interesting is that in Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Back to the hand of God. That our spirit can be entrusted into his hands for safekeeping. And these are the words that Jesus quotes when he's upon the cross in Luke's account of the crucifixion. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And we should also, as we face death, as we contemplate death, keep that in mind. Into his hands we commit our spirit. And so consider that you are in good hands while you live and while you die. Because we're in his hands, what does the preacher tell us to do now? I mean, you know, we've been focusing on the future reality of death and the present pain of death. Well, what are we supposed to do now? He addresses this in 7 to 10. And some of this is familiar ground that we've covered already, but he goes a little bit farther in all of this. But go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. So again, this command, this encouragement to not just eat, but eat with joy. Not just drink, but drink with merriness, with lightness of heart. Enjoy the earthly blessings that God provides from his hand according to the counsel of his will. God wants us to enjoy these earthly pleasures while we can. Some people tend to think of God as this big killjoy who wants to take away all of our pleasure, all of our joy, all of the... No. He encourages our joy. He wants you to enjoy those tacos, or those burritos, or that nice steak, or the chili, or... Oh, yeah, we had tri-tips last night. They were left over, but they were still good. He wants us to enjoy that. He wants us to enjoy that chai. He doesn't say, I can't believe Deborah enjoys that chai. She should stop that. No, God wants us to enjoy the things that he provides us with in life. God has already approved, the preacher says. And so lawful enjoyments, and that would be the key phrase, lawful enjoyments can be enjoyed lawfully. So lawful enjoyments enjoyed lawfully. You shouldn't go to excess. It's hard to go to excess with a chai, but I guess if you're getting all jittery, you get it. But enjoy your wine, but don't have too much wine. Enjoy your food, but don't become a glutton. Enjoy it with joy and thankfulness for what God has provided. I read the story this week because it was Eric Clapton's birthday. So, the stories of Eric Clapton have been emerging in various places. And his ex-wife, Patty Boyd, tells the story of how one night, while she was getting ready for some party, taking forever to get dressed, as often happens, you know, it takes women longer. There's more to look good. We, not so much. Okay, we don't care as much. We've given up. Okay. So he was fiddling with his guitar, and she could hear him kind of fiddling with the guitar while she gets ready and all of this stuff. And the result of his fiddling with the guitar by the time she was done was the song Wonderful Tonight. About that experience and his recognition that his wife looked wonderful tonight, which leads us into the preacher's next thing. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. It's not just about marriage. It's about relationships, but he focuses on marriage, which is interesting because he was a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines, and yet he's encouraging us to enjoy the wife of your youth. Or if you're the wife of someone's youth, to enjoy the husband of your youth. Through the days of your seemingly, apparently, vain life. You ought to be committing yourself to enjoying the people that God has put there by the counsel of his will. The wife or the spouse he has given you, the children he has given you, the parents he has given you, the friends he has given you. And while you may not have all of those things, you certainly have some of those things, some of those relationships, and so enjoy them all the days of your vain life. But let's focus here on marriage. We see a glimpse of this in Malachi chapter 2, where it first speaks of God's purposes in marriage and God's action in marriage. Did he not make them one? Referring to Genesis chapter 2. The two have become one flesh. But it's not just they become one flesh, but did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? It's more than just two people. There's also God at work in that. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God's purpose for marriage in part, not the whole, was godly offspring. And then there's this warning based on the sin of Israel. Guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. They weren't the first, we aren't the first generation to think about trading in for the newer trophy wife. That's what they were doing. Their wives got older and they got someone younger. The reality of sin, again, the mayhem that is produced by moral sin. Sin, ours and theirs, the other person in the relationship, ruins the relationship. Sin necessarily separates people. Sin steals the joy that should be found in the relationship as God has intended it. And so we see that the gospel is necessary not simply for our relationship with God, but if we're going to maintain relationships with each other. Because there is moral mayhem. But within the hands of good hands of God, we experience his grace with each other too, or are supposed to. Part of how we focus on the graciousness of God in the midst of our relationships is a change in focus. A change in focus so that we consider more about how far they have come than how far they still have to go. My wife only met my parents once before we got married. That was the day before we got married when we had breakfast. And so it was a little surprising to her on our first visit to my parents as I had brought some craft beers for my brother and I, brothers and I to enjoy. And here we are trying to get it into the refrigerator. And that's when my parents started the bickering. And I looked at Amy and I said, I forgot to tell you. My parents are like the Costanzas. They bicker about everything. Or they did anyway. So what's astounding to me is something changed. After we got married, something significant happened, and their relationship changed, and they began to enjoy each other instead of bickering with each other. Maybe they enjoyed the bickering, I don't know, but I was like George Costanza. I didn't enjoy the bickering. It's part of why I wanted away. My dad had his first heart attack. The reality of mortality meant that they began to enjoy each other again as God had intended. They realized they were not going to live together forever, so they'd better enjoy it while they had it. And so this week I was catching up on some World Magazine issues, and there was one of the opinion pieces that was there. And it was written by a woman by the name of Kim Henderson. And she said, Make time to enjoy the ones you love while you have the time. So according to the counsel of his will, I read that this week and said, oh, that makes sense with my sermon. How nice. But what caught me was also a comment by one of her friends who was a recent widow. And they were having a meal together and they were talking, and she commented that she could not remember what he looked like when he was eating, which is kind of an odd thing to think about, perhaps. I see the puzzlement on some of your faces already. I understand this. But her comment was, I mean, did we really rush through 23 years of meals and I never even took the time to look at him while he ate? Now, in some instances, that might be a positive. One of my brothers-in-law didn't want his girlfriend, who's now his wife, to see him while he ate because it was not a pretty scene watching him eat. I think he's improved. He eats in public now. So, but taking the time to enjoy that person. God gave them to us and us to them. It's reciprocal. To enjoy one another emotionally as well as spiritually. And in the case of marriage, also physically. As we find in Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's that phrase again, the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love, not just when she's in her youth, but when she's also in her old age. And you are too. Paul reiterates this reality in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about how the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. There's a mutuality that is there. It is not that the wife is at the beck and call of the husband, but they are at one another's beck and call within a context of love and care towards one another. I own Amy and Amy owns me because we're one flesh and we're called to rejoice and enjoy that reality while we can. And so consider, you are in good hands to find joy in relationships. Well, back to the beginning, Allstate wants you to believe that you are in good hands despite the reality of mayhem as long as you pay your premiums. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the undeserved protection from God's mighty hand in a world that is filled with sin and misery, precisely because Jesus has paid the price for us to receive this with his blood and his righteousness. We are safe in his good hands. We are free to enjoy his good gifts, particularly the good gift of relationships. Are you in his hands? Have you heard the voice of Jesus and followed in faith? Thank him and live in this gospel freedom to enjoy his good gifts. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to wrap our minds around life, both the chaos that we see and whether or not there are things to enjoy. Help us to believe what you said here, that we're in good hands. Help us to believe that you've got it under control, even though it doesn't look like it. Help us to believe that you intend for us to enjoy one another, Help us to believe that the gospel enables us to do that, despite the sin that keeps messing it all up. And thank you for Jesus, who loves us as his bride, he who makes us holy and blameless, who adorns us in white for his joy. Amen.